Please do turn with me now to Hosea chapter 11. This will be our Old Testament reading, and it's one of the passages that is quoted in our sermon text today, Hosea 11:1. Understand that, it will help us to read this entire chapter, see what Hosea is doing in this part of his prophecy. Hosea 11, starting at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 2. Our sermon text will be Matthew 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Matthew 2, starting at verse 13. The they that is spoken of verse 13 is the Magi, the wise men. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to the Gospel of Matthew this morning at a surprising sort of twist in the historical plotline of Jesus' birth and infancy. Actually, these first two chapters have been full of surprising twists, if you think about it. What could have been more unexpected, for instance, than the visit of the Magi? They just appear sort of out of nowhere. And they insist, they're in Jerusalem, we know a king has been born. How did they know? They insist that this king has been born, help us find him. And they bring these rich royal gifts to this poor family, Mary and Joseph's home, and they bow down, they worship Jesus, present these gifts to him. You remember that the visit of the Magi revealed that one greater than Solomon is here. That's what that was all about. One greater than Solomon is here as the Gentiles are bringing in the wealth of the nations to pay homage to this true son of David, the king of the Jews, Lord Jesus. And so it seems here that we're on this upward trajectory. Things are really looking up. It looks like this child king Jesus is on this path to receive greater and greater glory, greater and greater honor. He's going to ascend to the throne. He's going to be exalted. He's going to have the world come down and worship, come and bow down and worship him. What you have to understand is that at every point in Jesus' life, prior to his resurrection from the dead, Jesus' glory is veiled. His glory is veiled, and his kingship takes the form of suffering and disgrace. Time after time after time. His kingship, in fact, takes the form of the cross. And what you see here in the second half of chapter 2, after the Magi depart, is that that amazing royal visit of the Magi actually becomes the occasion for a major threat to Jesus' life. That sends him into exile, that brings great tragedy upon the town where he was born, and that ends up resulting in him spending the vast majority of his earthly life in total obscurity. But as you see so many other times, it is actually through that humiliation that God is beginning to accomplish his purposes of salvation through Jesus. Now what you see is that this passage ends up revealing Jesus to us in a very particular way as the true Israel. And I'm going to explain that. He reveals Jesus to us as the true Israel who reenacts, who sums up, who really fulfills in a very full sense Israel's historical experience of Exodus and exile. So that through his own suffering, personally, the Lord Jesus might, in fact, bring about and make real in the lives of his people the salvation that all of those Old Testament events were pointing to and anticipating and getting ready for all along. So we can sort of break down this passage in terms of geography. So our main points this morning are just going to be long geographical lines. Egypt, verses 13 to 15. Bethlehem, verses 16 to 18. And then Nazareth, verses 19 to 23. So Egypt, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. Well, first Egypt, then. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says that when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." See, this is a very urgent message that Joseph needs to take Mary and Jesus. He needs to get out of Bethlehem right now. There's no time to lose. You have to leave. You have to get out of the country because Herod is about to try to find Jesus. He's about to try to kill him. destroy him. So the angel says, flee, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Can you imagine if somebody came to you in the middle of the night tonight and said, you need to get up right now, you have to get your family across the border to Mexico. You don't have any time to lose, you have to go right now. It's not safe for you here anymore. That's what's going on here. This is sudden, it's urgent. See, Joseph's faith, Joseph's obedience are being tested again. They've been tested before by the message of an angel. Here it happens again, and we see Joseph obeys. He gets up right there in the middle of the night, it seems. He takes Mary and Jesus, and they all flee together to Egypt. To Egypt. Think of that. It says they remained there until the death of Herod, which occurred pretty soon after this. Herod was near the end of his life, but of course Joseph didn't know that. Herod was still alive. He didn't know when Herod was going to die. As far as he knew, he and his family were going to be more or less in exile in Egypt for potentially a very long time. Now, why Egypt? That's what we need to consider here. Just as a practical matter, Egypt really made sense as a place for them to go. There was a large community of Jews living in Egypt around this time, and so Joseph and Mary and Jesus would have been able to find a real safe haven among that Jewish community in that land when they went there. But you see, when Matthew looks at this event in Jesus' life, he says there's a lot more going on here than Egypt just being a convenient place to get away from Herod. There's a lot more going on. Where else in the Bible have you heard about God preserving the lives of his people by sending them to Egypt for safety? Perhaps several places you could think of, but particularly you might think of Genesis chapter 46, where God actually preserves the whole nation of Israel in sort of seed form. At that point, it's just Jacob or Israel and his first couple of generations of descendants, 70 other people. But that is, at that point, the whole nation of Israel. God preserves them all by sending them to Egypt to escape the famine that's across the Near East at the time through the work that Joseph has been doing as he oversees the land of Egypt. So Jacob and his whole family go to Egypt, and God preserves them there, the whole covenant people. Now, of course, that sets up for the next 400 years of the life of Israel in Egypt, where they do multiply, they grow, they flourish. But then, of course, they become enslaved by a wicked Pharaoh until, and this is what it's been anticipating all along, until God delivers them from that slavery in the Exodus. And what Matthew's doing is he's picking up on this resonance between what's happening to Jesus as he goes to Egypt for safety and what happened long before to the whole nation of Israel. It's very important. Matthew's saying that's not an accident. And that is why, in verse 15, Matthew gives us another one of these, what we've been calling fulfillment formulas. We've seen several other places. And he directs our attention, though, not to Genesis, not to Exodus, but somewhere else. He directs us to the prophet Hosea, who wrote these words that he quotes here, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this quotation of Hosea confuses a lot of people when they get to this verse. It particularly confuses people who think of prophecy in a very simplistic way as primarily or only prediction of future events that then come true in fulfillment of those predictions. And that's clearly not what's going on with Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11 verse 1 is not a prediction of a future event at all. It's a reflection on a past event. You see, Matthew is spot on here when he says that this event in the life of Jesus' flight to Egypt, fulfills this passage from Hosea, but we have to think carefully, what does that kind of fulfillment mean? How is he dealing with this prophecy? How is he thinking about Hosea? How can that be true? So let's turn back to Hosea chapter 11 for just a little while to make sure we grasp what Matthew means here. Remember that Hosea prophesied against the northern kingdom of Israel not long before the northern kingdom was actually destroyed by the Assyrians and carried off permanently into exile. At least it seemed permanently. Hosea has been warning Israel in his prophecy of a coming, of this coming very severe judgment on account of their spiritual adultery against the Lord, and that's a big theme in Hosea. But Hosea also speaks a great deal about God's continued love and faithfulness to Israel, his faithfulness to his people when they are unfaithful to him. And he keeps pointing forward to a hope of future restoration beyond this very severe judgment that's coming. And in chapter 11 here, he picks up on that theme by looking back at Israel's history. Where did Israel as a nation start? Israel as a nation. The answer to that is the Exodus. The Exodus is the point where Israel as a nation is, as it were, born. And that is why Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." This is saying Israel is God's son. And Hosea uses that terminology of Israel as God's son deliberately. It's actually straight from the book of Exodus. That's where it comes from. Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says, "Moses, here's what you're supposed to say to Pharaoh when you go there. You need to tell Pharaoh, listen, Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." See how Hosea is picking up on that. Now, in Hosea 11, verse 11, then, what Hosea does, he transitions from looking backwards to looking forwards, and he looks forward to a time in Israel's future when they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. He's looking forward to a new Exodus. See, he's using the Exodus as the template, as the pattern, as the blueprint for the way that God is going to deliver his people in the last days, in the last time, future that's coming. After the judgment that's coming, verse 11, God's people one day are going to come back. They're going to come back like birds from Egypt. I will return them to their homes, verse 11 says. There's going to be this new Exodus. And this new Exodus kind of theme, the idea of a new Exodus, is very important for many of the prophets. As a metaphor for that future restoration and really redemption that God has planned for his people on the other side of judgment, on the other side of the exile. So God's saying, look, the Exodus is a model for that. It's a template for that final great salvation. Now, in both Exodus and Hosea, when God called Israel my son, he was speaking of the whole nation as if it was just one person. Matthew quotes Hosea, though. He applies that singular son language to an actual individual person, Jesus. And he does that on purpose. He does that on purpose because what he's saying is, look, the new Exodus that Hosea was pointing to is actually becoming a reality now. This is it. This is what Hosea was looking forward to. It's becoming a reality in Jesus himself. But the way that it's going to happen is unexpected. It's by Jesus taking upon himself, summing up, fulfilling in himself the experience of the suffering and the deliverance of the first Exodus. See, all this is coming true in Jesus. Matthew's not saying, oh, look, Hosea said this would happen. He predicted it, and now look, it's happened. That's not what Matthew's saying. No, what Matthew's saying is, look, Hosea is right. This was the point of the first Exodus all along. This is what the Exodus was all about. The Exodus of Israel as the Son of God was a pattern for this great last day's reality, the full deliverance of God's people through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus going to accomplish that deliverance? That's the question. And that's the key. See, Jesus' work of deliverance starts with this humiliation of being driven away from home, out of his country, into a foreign land. See, this cross-shaped pattern of the life of Jesus is casting this cross-shaped shadow all the way over his human experience on earth in the very beginning of his earthly life. Already, he is beginning to suffer the suffering of his people. He's becoming like them in every way. He is bearing their griefs. He's carrying their sorrows all the way down to Egypt and back again. Okay, now understanding that prophetic pattern of Israel's past experience pointing forward to a future deliverance that Jesus is now starting to actually accomplish and bring into reality. Understanding that prophetic pattern can really help you understand the very difficult Old Testament quotation that comes next in Matthew 2, verse 18, because it follows a very similar pattern. But first, before we get to that quotation, we need to come to terms with the fact that it comes at the end, one of the most heart-wrenching stories in the Gospels. This really atrocious act of cruelty and incredibly intense evil and injustice that King Herod perpetrates here on the children of Bethlehem. And that brings us to that second location, our second point this morning then, from Egypt to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Remember that King Herod was troubled at the news of the Magi, that a king of the Jews had been born. And he tried to use the Magi sort of as his spies. He said, "Oh, go to Bethlehem, see if you can find this king, and then come back and tell me where he is so I can come and worship him." But he really wanted to destroy Christ. Of course, the wise men were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they went home a different way than they came. Well, Herod finds out about this, and he is simply furious. He feels like they've made a fool of him, really, that they've tricked him. And, of course, he's still very upset about this potential of a rival king. And so he becomes enraged. He is completely out of control with hatred of whoever this might be who would dare to claim an authority that would rival his own. And he sends his men to commit this act of evil, to murder these young baby boys. Herod is a wicked, wicked man. He does an unthinkably wicked thing here. And he stands in a long line of wicked kings, and opponents of the people of God, and opponents of the salvation that God intends to bring for his people. All this really brings into focus the very real peril that Jesus was in his early childhood. In his infancy, when the angel warned Joseph to move the family to Egypt, there's a real danger there. And the story also places the spotlight on the raving, crazed hatred of the powers of this sinful world against the authority of God, against the establishment of his kingdom, and against the coming of his salvation for his people. It's intense hatred of the world against the Lord and his purposes. But Matthew wants you to know that it's something more than that as well. Because this episode in the life of Bethlehem unites the experience of Jesus to yet another central thread of the experience of Israel, particularly of the suffering and tragedy of the historical life of Israel, of God's people. The exile. And that's the connection that Matthew's making in verse 18. Verse 18 is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. That's interesting because overall, Jeremiah 31 is actually a very bright, shining moment in this book of this prophecy of Jeremiah that's very full of weeping, of lamentation, of judgment. Jeremiah can be a very dark and sad book. Jeremiah 31 contains many wonderful promises. For example, the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, where God's going to write his law on his people's hearts. He's going to remember their sins no more. It's all about how God has continued to be faithful when Israel has been unfaithful, similar to Hosea, how he's going to gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. For, and it's interesting, he says here, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That's from Jeremiah 31. When you get to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which is the verse that Matthew actually quotes here, it's really there as sort of a counterpoint, a, the sad background to all of the joy and expectation of future hope that Jeremiah's talking about in that chapter. What Jeremiah's saying in verse 15 is, here's what's happening right now. Right now, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Now, Ramah, you have to understand, Ramah is where the Babylonians gathered the captives of Judah before deporting them to Babylon, sort of a mustering point of gathering them. Ramah is also, and Jeremiah is playing these things off one another, Ramah is also very close to the historic tomb of Rachel. This is the Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the one of the great matriarchs of Israel. So when it's saying that Rachel is weeping for her children, it's symbolically imagining Rachel weeping from her place of burial. This is poetic. Weeping for the descendants of Benjamin, her son. Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Many of whom have been killed. Many others have now been carried into exile by the Babylonians. But the very next verse in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah responds to this by saying, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." So what is happening then in Matthew 2 when Matthew quotes this? What he's doing is he's showing that there is this continuity between Israel's experience of exile in Jeremiah's day and this new moment of excruciating suffering in Bethlehem under the oppression of yet another Gentile ruler. You see, these cries of sorrow and intense grief of the mothers of these children in Bethlehem echo down through the centuries, the cries of the exiles, as Israel is still waiting for the Lord to completely wipe those tears away. They're still waiting for the Lord to bring in the promised salvation. They've been restored from exile in a provisional way, but not completely. The full restoration, they're still waiting for. What Matthew wants to show you then is that Jesus himself, God's Son, Hosea, who's reenacting and entering into and fulfilling Israel's experience of Egypt and the Exodus, that was Hosea, he's entering into this other experience of Israel as well, this experience of the exile. And he's, again, summing it up, bringing it to fulfillment in himself. But you see, in light of Jeremiah 31, this very moment of tragedy and grief in Bethlehem is the very signal that God's people need to watch for and see taking place now, the signal that the promised deliverance is very close. In fact, it's here. Jeremiah says, yes, Israel, you are weeping now, but joy is coming. Deliverance and hope are coming. And Matthew is saying, yes, the mothers of Bethlehem wept that day. But you see, Jesus was delivered from Herod's plot. And he is the one who is going to bring to fulfillment all of that joy and deliverance and hope that Jeremiah was looking forward to. But again, you have to ask, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through this path of humiliation. He's going to do it through suffering. Jesus himself is going to accomplish that deliverance through his own exile. Okay, verse 19. Herod dies. And the angel appears to Joseph again. This time he appears to tell him that now it's safe to go back to their homeland. Those who sought the child's life are dead, the angel says. You can go back now. Now, Herod's son Archelaus is still in control in Judea, so Joseph feels like it's not safe to live in Bethlehem again. Instead, the Lord directs him to what we know from Luke was Joseph's hometown before he moved the family to Bethlehem, around the time that Jesus was born. And so that town now that they go to is Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in the geographical region of Galilee. Galilee is far to the north of Judea. If you think of a map of Israel, you'd have Judea in the south, followed by Samaria, and then Galilee north even of Samaria. So Nazareth is up here in the north in Galilee. It's far from the center of Jewish life. That's very significant. So what's happened is that Jesus has now returned not to his birthplace, Bethlehem, which was the very center of Jewish life, right in the thick of things. It was the city of David. It was just a few miles from Jerusalem. It was an area where it would really make sense for the Messiah, for the Christ to grow up. No, he doesn't grow up in Bethlehem. He grows up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a tiny town. There were fewer than 500 people living in this village, really, of Nazareth. It was as remote and tiny as it gets. It also seems that Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation as a place to grow up, even for other folks from Galilee. Other folks in Galilee thought, oh, Nazareth. You remember the Gospel of John where Philip tells Nathanael, I think we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the sort of reputation this place had. It was safe from the scrutiny of Herod's son because there was no less likely place for a king to come from, become a threat to the powers that be in Jerusalem. See, to be from Nazareth was to be nobody from nowhere as far as the world was concerned. That gives us some insight then into Matthew's statement here at the end of the passage. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, it's interesting. Matthew's not actually quoting a particular prophet here, a particular passage. There actually isn't any prophet that explicitly predicts Nazareth as the geographic boyhood home of the future Messiah. That's not what the prophets say. And that's not what Matthew's trying to say either. What Matthew has in mind here is everything that being a Nazarene meant in his own day, everything that it implied. The obscurity of growing up in this place, this sort of snide, pejorative tone and sort of half snicker that people might use to talk about Nazareth. And so Matthew is really thinking about a variety of prophetic passages, particularly those that go something like this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is Jesus of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, does it still surprise you that your Savior, the royal son of David, the one greater than Solomon, son of God, had to flee for his life, cross the border? Does it catch you off guard anymore to hear of a wicked man hating your Savior so much that he was willing to kill an entire town of baby boys just to try to get to him and destroy him? Does it make you stop for a minute still when you think that your Lord grew up in this backwater kind of town that nobody liked, nobody cared about? So what Matthew wants you to see here in the early childhood of Jesus is that the experience of the cross did not begin for Jesus near the end of his earthly ministry. Again, the shadow of the cross covered the entire life of Jesus from the very beginning. But he also wants you to see that this was not random suffering, as though any kind of suffering would do, as long as it was painful and humiliating. No, this was very specific, very purposeful in the providence of God for Jesus to suffer in these ways. And why was that? It is because Jesus came for this reason. He came to fulfill and to bring to completion the whole experience of Old Testament Israel, to bear the full weight of the whole tragic story down the ages of his people in the life of one person, summing it all up in himself, bringing it to a point. And why did he do that? He did that because there was something else that needed to be fulfilled and brought to completion. And that was God's deliverance, God's promises of salvation that could come true, that could come to completion and fulfillment in no other way. Matthew wants you to see that just as Jesus is bringing to fulfillment Israel's past, He's also beginning to bring to fulfillment Israel's promised future. It's all coming true in him because he is true Israel. Everything that Israel ever was or supposed to be. So what does that mean for you? What that means for you then is that Jesus himself, in his person, Jesus himself is the center of all of God's saving purposes for you. Everything that you need for salvation without exception is found in him personally, whole and complete in this one person, Jesus Christ. You have to understand that. It's not many different places that God tells you to go for salvation. It's to this one central point, the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Jesus' suffering of displacement and alienation away from his home. It's in Jesus' endurance of the hatred and opposition of the world. It's in Jesus' life of obscurity and dishonor in the eyes of other men. It's in him, in those things, that God offers to you life and hope and forgiveness and strength even to follow behind Jesus, this Jesus you're united to by faith, in the path of the cross that he calls you to follow behind him on. Because that cross characterizes your life in some ways as well in union with him. The way that works is that it was through that suffering, it was through that endurance of Jesus, through that humiliation and dishonor that Jesus would bring into reality all of God's promises of deliverance and new life for his people. That's what Jesus was doing, even as a baby boy. See, Matthew is pointing you to this one simple center of God's salvation and provision for your spiritual life. And it is Jesus Christ himself. So what I want to ask you is, does that match what's at the center of your life, at the center of your desires, where you go to feel alive, to feel safe, to feel comforted? What is the fundamental orienting reality of your life at the very center? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it something else? Because any life that is worth having is found in him alone. So for his sake, this apostle says, may we suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is a hard passage. It's rich. The story itself is hard. There's so much to grieve over, so much sadness, so much loss and pain, none more so than for the Lord Jesus himself. We see entering into the experience of his people, bearing their grief and sorrow and all the consequences of their sin, so that he might deliver us. Oh Lord, we thank you for this Jesus and for all of his suffering on our behalf. We thank you most of all for the deliverance you have given to us in him that he accomplished. And we pray that by your Spirit you would work in us to have the person of Jesus be the one burning central focus of our lives and hearts, that we might desire above all else to be found in him, not only in what is his, but in Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen.